And good evening. It's wonderful that we could be together. I will say how wonderful this week has been. I have been certainly encouraged, my family included, of course. We have been so encouraged in being with you this week. And knowing that there's just one more day, Lord's willing, we'll have tomorrow for this gospel meeting effort. And we have savored every minute of it. So thank you so much. Again, I always want to extend my appreciation to the elders and the brethren here for the invitation to be with you. And I appreciate the encouragement that y'all have given us. Romans chapter 10. If you're turning to Romans chapter 10, of course, I'm always going to give the reminder, something that the brethren have heard here throughout since the very beginning this week. And that is, make sure to prove all things according to God's Word, not DJ's. We're talking about His righteousness, not DJ's, God's righteousness. As we're talking about in this theme, this series of lessons that we've been engaged in, the righteousness of God. And so we're going to go back to our text, Romans chapter 10, where this very theme is coming from. Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, of course, we have spent a lot of time already discussing this, the righteousness of God and several of the lessons already this week and noting again Paul's expressing his heartfelt desire and his plea and prayer to God for the salvation of Israel, that they may be saved. And he has such an apparent concern in these verses and a call of a pursuit for the righteousness of God. And so this evening we're going to continue in this passage of Romans chapter 10 and noting specifically what Paul states here. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, look at this part, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now as we have noted thus far, and I'm going to reiterate again, as we can see the importance of knowing God's righteousness and being established in His righteousness, because otherwise we're going to go about and do what? Establish our own righteousness. That's what we're going to end up doing. A very serious issue that definitely needs to be talked on, we need to think about, we need to consider together, as we have this week. Because when we don't strive, we tend to drift and we begin to see those symptoms of a deeper faith issue. We've been looking at specific areas this week. And the one that we're going to be considering together this evening specifically in regarding to establishing our own righteousness is that in regards to an humbling ourselves before God. Whose humility, right? How do we define humility? Let's just start there this evening. To define humility from the Hebrew and Greek words holds the meaning to have a lowered or afflicted state of mind or spirit that is self-inflicted. It is making oneself poor in spirit. It is the idea of trampling on oneself. Now, that does not mean that someone is constantly berating themselves to be humble. Rather, even as we even think about from the Webster's dictionary, it defines as being modest or meekness, is another word we might think, meek in spirit or manner, not proud or assertive, freedom from a proud or haughty manner. Again, the idea of meekness. So what we're seeing in this particular lesson is that, again, it aims at our attitude of heart. It aims to our attitude of mind in what we can be sorely mistaken as one who is humbling themselves before God, but in reality we are not. This goes to the standard. We asked that this week. Whose standard of humility is what we're asking tonight? Whose expectations are we really following in this? Now, we know this verse. This verse has been presented a couple of times so far in this series of lessons this week, that of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now we might ask that question. He says, well, what does this mean? What does this look like? When you talk about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that brings along with it the idea, again, it takes true humility as defined by the Lord to do what the Lord has called for us to do in Matthew 6 and verse 33. We're going to endeavor some things about this. I mentioned earlier this week we're going to be looking at some more of these things throughout. So I hit on a few of those at the very beginning on Sunday in those lessons. What Jesus presents here, and as you even think about the Sermon on the Mount for that matter, is He presents a challenge, not a checklist. Think about that. A challenge rather than a checklist. And we can get in the mindset of saying, well, I've been baptized, check, I attend Bible study, check, worship services, check, sing, pray, take of the Lord's Supper, lay by in store, check, check, and check, right? We can do that. But most, if not all of the things that are checked on the mental list, if we may put it that way, are because they may have been convenient rather than having a true conviction behind it. Now, this is going to true humility we're talking about. Thinking more of a checklist mentality in the sense of we're just giving the leftovers. We talked about that from Malachi, didn't we, on Sunday? Rather than that of wholehearted service. And this is where we start thinking, well, we really need to dig deep. And again, what it means to truly humble ourselves before God. What does that mean? Seeking Him and His righteousness first. Or are we establishing our own righteousness? Not subjecting or submitting, as Paul said in verse 3 of Romans chapter 10 of the text there, submitting ourselves to the righteousness of God. When someone hears the word submit or submission, you automatically make the connection with the word what? Humility. It takes humility to be submissive, doesn't it? So when we're talking about this, of not subjecting or submitting ourselves to the righteousness of God, it means that we're lowering the standard and we're accepting less than God demands of us. And the danger that exists, because we know the opposite of what humility is, and that is the word pride. Where man becomes so prideful and they become so puffed up that man begins to exalt self, wherein man bows down to the God he has become, establishing his own righteousness. Or something, and many of us, I believe, here may know of Danny Dow, who just recently passed away. And one of the things that he said caught my attention a while back when he was giving a short talk there. It said that the God that they have become is not any higher than the standards of the morality of the men themselves. And I've mentioned that there's so much more to Christianity than just a few things that I noted a moment ago. It's about an active relationship. It is a constant humility that we have each and every day as we strive to grow and go in the way the Lord would have us to according to His righteousness. Living as Paul would say. Let me give you some more verses. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." You know, when I read that verse, and we've heard that verse many times, probably quoted from the pulpit, from Bible classes and those types of things. When I read that verse, when someone says, when Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me," I see the word humility there. That's submitting to the righteousness of God. That's what he's doing. Go on to Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. You're going to see the same idea here in Philippians 1, 20 and 21. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Go on to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, I want to start out with the first four verses and then we'll skip on down. But Colossians chapter 3, prove all things according to God's word, not DJs. Paul says there to the Colossae brother, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind or affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do y'all see the idea of submission to the righteousness of God? Do you see that that word humility is certainly important? Humbling ourselves to submit to God, what he's saying there. Skip on down, 23 and 24 now. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You know, as you think about all those scriptures right there, if we desire for Christ to be magnified in our bodies, as Paul was stating there, then we need to humble ourselves before God, ever so watchful, I'm going to put it this way, of the things we tend to leave undone. There's a little spin on this one, okay? Because we need to take a moment to consider individually as well as collectively what we as the Lord's people, his church, have left undone. Many times I relate it to some kind of project that I've had at the house. One time there was a big box that would stand in the corner by the door. And that the whole idea of that box being by the door was to remind me that there was something that was left undone that I needed to do. And about a year later, I got into that box. Come to find out it was the wrong part. A year later, that was something to tell the wife. But anyways, that's what we seem to do. The projects that we have that we don't ever get around to. You know, we all have those at our house, I'm sure. But I want us to think about, it's like that big tall box in the corner of our house. There's spiritual things that's still boxed up, things that are left undone that we need to take stock of. Sometimes we may not talk about it as much, but I know there's something I need to do, but I don't do it. And the word that we're even considering tonight, when we think about this submitting ourselves to the righteousness of God, humbling ourselves to God, that word we're going to be talking about is that of omission. Omission is defined in such a way as a failure to do something, especially something that one has a moral or legal obligation to do. Now, we understand quite readily that there are temptations for us to sin. We understand that. But how often do we consider the sin of omission, the very temptation to not do good, the danger that exists in not doing good, in not doing what is right? I always think about James 4 and verse 17. It says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, there's some things I want us to look at and consider, especially as you read the teachings of Jesus. It's quickly understood that Jesus emphasized active goodness. Active goodness. There's some verses that we're going to kind of again go through. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 is one of those places that we might automatically think of with that of the teachings of Jesus. We think about the golden rule, don't we? We think about that one, Matthew 7 and verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And then you skip on down and you think about what he said in verse 24, something we hit on a little bit at the beginning of this week. So we know he's talking about the wise man versus the foolish man and how they were building their house, of course. And as he talks about there in verse 24 down through verse 27, key words that we need to look at here again. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and what? Does them. Don't just hear them. You got to do something with them. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So again, when you look at these verses, what are you seeing? You're saying, hey, he's talking about being active. He's not talking about simply being passive, right? And we understand that a faith that is alive, one that is active, is exactly as one that is working. It's one that's doing. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is another familiar verse, I believe, to most, if not all of us here. You go to James chapter 2. I want you to read there with me verses 14 through 19. What use is it, my brother, if someone says that he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. See, we grasp completely what we find there in James chapter 2 as well. We see how faith and works, how they go together. And again, this has to do with humbling ourselves and submitting to the righteousness of God. We understand that a working faith, according to the Scriptures, of course, is essential to being a disciple of Christ. That means exactly as you see in Titus chapter 2, where he talks about being zealous for what? Good works. Look at Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should, here we go, live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. See, isn't that what Jesus was talking about again? And Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount stuff. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your... See, there's those words again from Titus chapter 2 in the latter part of verse 14. Good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Friends, it is all... Those are a lot of verses, I know. And I told y'all since the beginning of this series that I've never been accused of not using enough Scripture. Okay? So I appreciate hearing those Bibles going back and forth, because you're sitting there going, he's giving us a workout again tonight. Look at him go. But what I'm wanting to point out in all of these verses and some of the other verses I want to share with you and just look at, and some of the things I'm just going to bring to your attention, again, to take this home as well, is what you see in these active action words. Okay? Active action words. See, sometimes we have the issue of having defined what we think is good enough, what we think is okay. There's a danger, as we've been talking about throughout this series. You can go through Romans chapter 12 and you can look at, again, a lot of what Paul is saying here, of course, is he's just talking about action, isn't he? He's talking about how love should be without hypocrisy, how we should abhor what is evil. He says, cling to what is good. Look at this, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with what? The humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Are we seeing all those action words there? I mean, this is jam-packed with it, isn't it? About how we should conduct ourselves in the sight of God, in the sight of others, and what we're doing. Not what we're just saying, it's about what we're doing. And I think you would agree that in what we have already looked at, just very briefly on all these passages, that we're not going to sit there and simply say, these are not challenging words. I believe they are challenging. Jesus gave us challenges, not checklists. And when you look through all these things, and we ask the question, am I truly humbling myself before God? And am I truly submitting to the righteousness of God and wanting to do exactly what God has told me to do, to be a faithful disciple of Christ? We have to go back and say, what things am I leaving undone? Because all of a sudden, DJ, he got his own ideas about I think this is good and I think that is good. I really don't think that's necessary. I don't think I need to work on that. And I don't. You see what we just had? We had the same problem, right? Another passage that is a good example of this, of things left undone, and that's from Luke chapter 10. Now I'm going to tell you, Luke chapter 10. This is going to be the parable, if you might remember, Luke chapter 10, you're going to be noticing verses 25 down through verse 37. I want to go through this one with you for just a moment. We know this one, the Good Samaritan, don't we? The parable that Jesus gives. We know that the priest and Levite, what did they do? They saw that man that had been beaten, been robbed, and all of that, and then they went by on the other side, right? We know that from the passage here. And we're tempted to look at the priest and the Levite as guiltless in this parable. We tend to have that. We automatically might say, well, you know, they didn't commit an evil act, did they? They didn't commit an evil act. Again, how we're defining words, we're defining this ourselves. They did not go to the man that was beaten and robbed, and they didn't look to take something. Well, maybe the robbers may have left behind, so they're going to see what else they can get. You see, we look at that passage, all they did was simply pass by on the other side. That's really all they did. What's the big deal? Their condemnation that you find in that parable came from not doing what is right and good. That's what their condemnation came from. And again, we saw this from James chapter 2 and what a dead faith is. And Jesus used even another parable. He taught about leaving things undone, how detrimental that is. Another familiar one is there in Matthew chapter 25 in verses 14 through 30. That one has to do with the parable of the talents. And Jesus gives a stark contrast in the five and two talent servants versus the one talent servant in that passage. The five and two talent servants in that passage are found to have a willingness, they had an eagerness to be profitable in which they desired to work for the master's increase, while the one talent servant was what? He was unwilling. And he showed no interest in what the master desired for him to do with what was entrusted to him. And some might look at that and say, well, he still had that one talent. He had it. And even not only did he have it, well, because he knew where he buried it, but he also gave it back to the master. When the master returned, what's the big deal? But you notice that the 5 and 2 talent servants perceive the talents as opportunities, while the 1 talent servant saw it as a burden. The issue with the 1 talent servant that Jesus gives there in that passage was not that he didn't know what to do, because he did. He even talks about it. He knew what he needed to do. He just chose not to do anything. And that's why he is described as being wicked and lazy. And what he had was taken from him. Now, we're going to make some applications, of course. We're going through a lot of verses. Some, again, these are very familiar to you, and I hope you're looking at these passages as I'm speaking about them now here again. But there are many today that know exactly what to do. They know exactly what to do. The Bible, the Lord's righteousness, it has revealed what the Lord wants us to do, how to live before Him. So, my friends, that's not really the issue. It's not the issue of knowing what to do. The issue is that they don't act on what they know to do in delaying obedience and service to God, or are disobedient and rebellion to His commands. You even go down verses 31 through 46. That's what Jesus is bringing to the table there, for them to understand, for us to understand even today, Matthew chapter 25. You know, he says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, when He will sit on the throne of His glory, verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You a drink? When did we see You a stranger and take You in, or naked and clothe You? Or when did we see You sick or in prison and come to You? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, My brethren, you did it to Me. Then he goes on to say the opposite side of those who saw, but they didn't do anything, and the punishment that they will receive. When you take all of this in, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell of Jesus who is all about going and doing good. It wasn't that Jesus simply defeated Satan's attempts to tempt Him, as found in Matthew chapter 4, but Jesus is found going about doing good to all. Not some, all. That's what He was about. He saw an opportunity to do good and He seized it. He did everything He could to help others, not just physically, but of course would even give the ultimate sacrifice, and He would die on the cross of Calvary for the remission of our sins. Jesus refused to leave things undone. And the very last 3 words that Jesus said from the cross was what? It is finished. It is finished. And I think that's a great example that Jesus gives us, that He truly shows us what it means to humble ourselves before God. Submitting to the righteousness of God. It's not just enough to abstain from that which is bad, but it is equally important and significant to do that which is good. And if you refer back again to the parables earlier that I kind of went through briefly there, the priest and the Levite, the one talent man, and the goats, each of these may have not done evil. We might, again, use the word evil in our own sense. But the emphasis was on their inaction. Them not doing good when they could have done something. And I think that the scriptures that again, I've given you a plethora of them, that they are sufficient to prove the importance of not leaving things undone and truly what it means to submit to the righteousness of God and not establishing our own righteousness and deciding what we think is good, what we think is okay. And the reason, again, that I say it's so important, significant, to look for and to seize opportunities to do good and don't leave those things undone is because there's consequences not only to action but even to our inaction. In our personal spiritual development, let's just kind of hit on that for just a moment. Knowing that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. As 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. We know that we are to do that, don't we? The righteousness of God is revealed, and we say, we know we need to do that. And we know that we need to study our Bibles. We used the verse 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, didn't we, earlier this week, about being diligent, or study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We know those verses. We know we're to pray. Pray without ceasing. We think about 1 Thessalonians 5, don't we? We know we're supposed to stand firm. We're supposed to abound in the work of the Lord. As Paul told the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, be ye steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the work is not, that your labor is not in vain. It's in the Lord. We're not to be zealous of good works, as we saw Titus 2 and verse 14. We know we're supposed to encourage one another. We're supposed to edify each other. We're supposed to be built up in the faith. We know all of these things, don't we? But I'm asking the question is, how much did we leave undone? How much have we left undone in our homes? That was some of that. Of course, we definitely talked about that topic yesterday evening. Opportunities that are missed of training up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How much nurturing have we really done in teaching our children, not only in the private home setting and reading and studying the Bible in prayer with each other, but also instruction in Bible classes and worship? What about leaving things undone in the church by failing to reach out to the lost? We know the scriptures tell us, don't we? We're supposed to take heed to ourselves and the doctrine. We're to continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. What about those who are erring from the faith? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And again, I don't believe these verses are just new to us at all. We know these verses. You've heard them from the pulpit. You've heard them in Bible classes. You've read them at home. What does it mean to have true submission and humility? Friends, it's as Paul would say to those at Galatia in Galatians 6 and verse 10, therefore as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people. He says there in verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Verse 10, therefore as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. You see, true humility, submission to God's righteousness, is about accepting what God demands, not lowering it. And it's even more to that of just not accepting what God demands. It's even talking about doing the difficult things. We have to be reminded many times as to what we are living for and who we are living for. Paul said that earlier in Galatians 2 and verse 20 we presented. We say we want eternity in heaven, don't we? I think every one of us here agree, I want heaven. Everybody wants a Savior, but a lot of times they don't want a Master. They don't want the Lord Master. They want a Savior. But you know what? You can't have one without the other. We want to be a child of God. We want to be a Christian, a disciple of Christ. Well, friends, it's going to cost us something. While I was preparing this lesson, I remembered a story about a conversation a father was having with his son in regards to the son's newfound determination to build muscle. And the father, he was skeptical, of course, but he took his son to a department store, and they admired all the weightlifting equipment, and the son got his eyes set on a particular set of weights and pleaded with his father. He said, "Please, Dad, I promise I'll use them every day. I will use them every day, I promise." So he says, the father said, "I don't know, son. It's really a commitment on your part." Well, the son said, "Please, Dad." And the father said, "Well, you know, they're not cheap either." And he said, "Oh, Dad," he said, "I'll use them. I promise, Dad. You'll see. And finally, one over, the father went and he paid for the equipment and he headed for the door. And after a few steps, he heard his son behind him say, "Wait, what? You mean I have to carry him to the car? How fast did that change? You mean I got to carry him? You mean I got to do something with him already?" You know, friends, as funny as that story is, the sad fact is such is representative of the Christian life of many folks. Luke 13 and verse 24 says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And I can tell you about counting the cost from Luke 14. I can tell you about the danger of looking back that Jesus talks about in Luke 9 and verse 62. And again, I want to go to heaven and I want to be a Christian. I want to be a disciple of Christ. We define the who and the what and we live for. But many times, right after putting on Christ in baptism, does the words come, "What do you mean I have to carry my cross daily?" There's some difficult things. Again, challenges, not checklist. It's hard. It's difficult to devote so much time and effort to becoming what we said we want to be. When I think about those words, becoming what we said we want to be, I think about another story that I read a couple of years ago. It was James A. Garfield. It was prior to him serving as president in the United States. He was president of the college in Ohio, and one day a father asked Garfield, if there was a shortcut whereby his son could get through college in less than the usual 4 years. And he wanted his son to get on with making money. And so the college president, Garfield, gave this reply. He said, "Of course, there is a way. It all depends on what you want your boy to do. When God wants to grow an oak tree, he takes 100 years. When he wants to make a squash, he only takes 2 months. What do you want to become? Will we put forth the effort and strive or just simply seek? Are we going to be an oak or are we going to be a squash?" Jesus said strive. And that means we have to use those words we were looking at the beginning of this week. We have to truly humble ourselves in the sight of God and say, "His righteousness, it's His. I'm going to submit to what He wants of me." And that means, yes, we're going to exercise our senses, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 5. That's where growth comes from. That's where maturity comes from. They were having an issue there, weren't they, in Hebrews chapter 5. They had become dull of hearing. Friends, we can't get rid of the carnal and worldly things without doing the difficult things. But again, those are the things a lot of times we leave undone. It goes back to what Paul told the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17. Look at that one. Look at the words here. Pay attention to it. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." What he's saying is understand what the righteousness of God has revealed and do it. submit to it. We can't draw this down into whatever we want it to be. We start defining how big the path is and all of those types of things. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7 that the gate is straight, doesn't he? Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads unto life. What he's saying, that's going to be difficult. And that means we're going to do some difficult things. But our minds, the natural side of us, like to take the path of least resistance. We start on a project, you know what we're going to look? We're going to try to find the shortcut. I did that one time because I didn't follow the directions as I should. That was a tough one because it cost me over $1,000 because I decided to try to do it my own way. It cost me a lot longer in the long run there. It's going to cost us. We have to understand. Taking shortcuts. The very words in the Greek language that describe the narrow path even is defined as being pressed upon. It's about constrict. It's about confined, which all has to do with that very word difficult. And the word challenging. And this goes to the reason why we don't become what we say we want to be as Jesus commands of us, because we tend to gravitate toward that which is natural to us, that which is easy to us. Why is that? Because we all have a comfort zone, don't we? Anything outside of that particular zone is territory that we don't charter for various reasons, because, well, we talked about Sunday about settling for the cheap or the leftovers and those types of things. We talked about how we're not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Friends, when we start looking for the path of least resistance and those types of things, you know what's going to happen? We're going to be like the rivers, how crooked they are, because they take the path of least resistance too. We're not called to be crooked. Friends, it takes no time, it takes no effort to be crooked. Worldliness is described as being crooked. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Here's some more for us. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Friends, we have to be different from the world, and that means that we are going to do those difficult things like going outside the comfort zone. We're going to do that. Because we are humbling ourselves in the sight of God and we're submitting to the righteousness of God, not establishing our own righteousness. And again, there are so many points that can be made, and I'm kind of throwing a lot out there at you. We can talk about evangelism. That's getting out of our comfort zone a lot of times, isn't it? When you look at the many examples in the Bible, you see God not telling people, hey, take the path of least resistance. You know, do what's right. You know, whatever you think is good. He's not telling people that. He's telling them to take the road less traveled because of the hesitancy of the majority to do difficult things. Characters that are well known to us. Moses. When he was called by the Lord to something great and something noble to do, as in leading the children of Israel out of Egyptian captivity, he said no to God, didn't he? He started using all kinds of excuses, as you see in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 11, and chapter 4 verse 1 and verse 10. And I was thinking about this, and even when you look at Peter, what other great example of one called out of his comfort zone to go to the house of Cornelius to proclaim the gospel message to a Gentile in Acts chapter 10. A Gentile's house is not a place that you would find a Jew going, would you? But you see, over and over again throughout the Bible, we see that God has called his people to do difficult things. And yes, God knew what Moses' weaknesses were. He knew what Peter's weaknesses were. Just as Moses and Peter knew what their own weaknesses were. But they would never be what they were called to be if they continued to stay in the zone where they were comfortable to be in. Friends, what I'm asking you tonight is we need to look at our spiritual life. We have been doing personal examination throughout this meeting effort, and we ask ourselves, what areas are we really pushing and what areas are we really excelling in? Are we hesitant to invite others to study the Bible, to speak about God or speak about Jesus, to invite others to Bible classes and worship services? These are among the difficult things we have been called to do. And God has asked us, not just asked, He's demanded, He has told us that we are to submit. That takes humility. We have to stop taking the path of least resistance, or else we'll never actually work on those areas that we are weak in, and we will never excel in the areas that we have strengths in. Let me give you one other thing here. When we are concerned about time and effort, one of the difficulties we are called to do is excel. Thessalonians has several things that says here, and I'm going to put these again, make sure to prove all things according to God's word, not DJ's. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase." Y'all see that word? May you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Read on down, chapter 4 and verse 1. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God." Verse 10, skip on down. "And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Do y'all see anything just common within those few verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and chapter 4? It's about abounding, and it's about excelling, it's about increasing. I tend to do a lot of reflection, and I think about over just sometimes weeks, or maybe sometimes I'll go even think about over the year, and I think about how much have I increased in my knowledge of the Lord's will? How much have I increased in my spiritual strength? How much fruit am I bearing for the Lord? Ask that question to yourself. Have we increased? Are we seizing those opportunities that we should be seizing? Studying with others, even. Prayer, all of those areas. And if we look back and see that maybe we didn't increase and as we had hoped, then we might need to ask that probing question as to why? Why didn't I? Friends, it's quite apparent that we need to be increasing, and not only increasing, but the other word that you saw in there is abounding in what we have increased. That's what we see, don't we? We cannot ever abound if we aren't making increase as we push to excel to our fullest potential. When you go throughout the Bible, and I put Joshua chapter 14 up there as well, that God never tells anyone, although as faithful and true they may have been in their relationship to God, God never told them that they had reached the climax and there was nothing for them to increase and or abound in. You don't ever find that in the Scriptures, do you? You don't find it. And the same it is with Christianity today. And as I always think about this and this particular topic, I always love to read one particular Old Testament character who was all about increasing. He was always about abounding. And no matter what his age was, even, he had this different spirit. We know him to be Caleb, don't we? Joshua chapter 14. I want you to read these verses with me. I don't want to miss this one as well. It says, "And the children of Judah came to Joshua and Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea.' 'I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old, as yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Friends, I'm going to tell you, that verse has always stood out to me, because he certainly had a different spirit. Increasing and abounding, I think you would agree with me from what we've seen, these passages is an absolute must, no matter how long we have been a Christian. Caleb didn't just look back over the glory years, as we might call them, and revel of them and think about all the things that I used to do. Look at all those things. He said, there's still more to do. Paul was the same way. And that's what's so interesting about Christianity. One will never run out of things to do, I promise you. You'll never run out of things to improve on. And I've submitted to you before that I have read passages of Scripture many, many times in the past. And every time I get something more out of it. So applicable to my life. To help me develop, to help me grow, to increase and abound more and more. But friends, when we entertain the question, how much is enough, we are looking for that shortcut to become squash rather than the oak. We're just trying to find a line that does not exist. It's not there. You're not going to find it. Is there a certain number of times that I have to do this? Show up for Bible class and or worship service? How much encouragement do I have to be to this or that person? How much? As though we will get an honorable mention ribbon. Doesn't exist. Christians today have tried to find the line, and since they could not find a line, they decided to make one. You know what happens when we do that? We have established our own righteousness. It's dangerous. We go through the Bible and say, well, it doesn't really give us a gauge, so we'll just stick a number to it in our own mind as to how much is enough. Nope. The Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 even, to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We need to consider one another. He says we need to exhort one another. We need to stir each other up by love and good works. But then the question comes back, well, how much is enough, DJ? How much is enough? And I thought about this, friends, that how much were we worth to God? How much were we worth to God? We were worth a son. He gave his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. What a heavy debt. Sacrifice. A debt that he did not owe, and one that we could never repay. And as the passage Romans 5 tells us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet do I feel compelled to spend and be spent for him as much as I possibly can? What am I willing to give? What am I willing to sacrifice? Or to simply ask, how much is enough? And I've set my own standard of righteousness by not submitting to the righteousness of God. James chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8 says, therefore, submit to God. That's going to take humility. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Friends, I could tell you, I could go on and on. But I think I have certainly said my piece that I wanted to share with you tonight. And as I've told everyone at the very beginning of these lessons, let me tell you something. These lessons are meant for D.J. Dickerson before they go out to anybody else. This is meant for me. This is to keep me in check about what D.J. Dickerson needs to be doing in my life. Jesus gave his all. And I would even submit to you to settle for mediocre or average is an absolute slap. It's an absolute disgrace. Look what all he gave. Challenges, not checklist mentality. To go beyond average, to surpass, to excel in service to Christ, I will surrender to this very will of God and his righteousness, and we will be all in. I'm not going to look for the bare minimum. It's going to be difficult. Jesus didn't promise it was going to be easy, but he said it will be worth it. When I was baptized into Christ, I rose, as Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 says, and that is, of course, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We came out of that watery grave of baptism to arise and walk in newness of life. That is action words. We're active. We're not looking to leave things undone. We want to know what God's righteousness is, and we're going to do it. Because he loves us. We love him. And we're going to continue to go through life, as Paul even beseeches the brethren there, in Romans 12, to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. We're going to do, as he says in verse 2, we're not going to be conformed to this world, but we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we are renewed, we are stimulated, friends. Thomas Jefferson says, when the heart is right, the feet are swift. And that's what we need today. We need that renewed sense of purpose as disciples of Christ. We need to understand that God's got a purpose for his followers. It's not just a checklist thing, mentality. God's purpose for us isn't to be comfortable. As one has even said, our baptism wasn't the fulfillment of a quest. It was the beginning of a journey. And we are called to be like Christ. And I hope that this lesson has helped you. It's helped me to again, get my mind focused on, again, the driving force to live in the way as a new creation, walking uprightly, circumspectly, being a proper ambassador, a correct representative for Jesus, and being compelled to fulfill our calling as Christians, humbly, lovingly before God. Friends, even the proverb writer would say in Proverbs 22 and verse 29, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. I always thought it was interesting. The proverb writer wisely states that those who surpass, those who excel, will stand before kings. My friends, if I ever have the inclination and desire to stand before the king, it is of utmost necessity that I am preeminent at the king's things, and those things are difficult. Looking for shortcuts will rob God of what is rightly his. Another has put it this way: the time has come to stop shortchanging God. There are no part-time positions in the body of Christ. One cannot be a part-time worshiper of a full-time God. I want to be better. Don't you want to be better? I'm compelled by the blood of Christ to excel in my life to Him, and I want to grow, and I want to work, and I'll be pleasing to Him according to His righteousness, not what I have defined as righteousness. Just like Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Peter, Paul, and many others, there's so much God desires to accomplish through us. His righteousness can do that. He has called us to humble ourselves in His sight. James 4 and verse 10 says it very plainly. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Don't forget to do. Don't forget to excel in the things you do for the Lord. Why is that? Because the Bible makes it clear that great is our reward. Friends, I want to just tell you how much I appreciate you coming and being with us tonight. And this time that we've been able to spend again in this theme, we've been talking about the righteousness of God. And I hope, again, this lesson has been encouraging to you and has been edifying to you from His holy and divine word. And again, I hope that you were able to look at those scriptures. And I hope that you will continue to look at those scriptures as you dwell on these passages, even as you leave here tonight. As a song of encouragement that we're going to give, it's 620, "Let Him Have His Way With Thee." And in every word that you see throughout this particular song goes hand in hand with what we've been talking about. Because for one to let someone, let God specifically, have His way with us, what does that mean? It means we have to humble ourselves before Him and submit to His righteousness. That's exactly what it means. If you haven't put on the body of Christ in baptism, that opportunity is for you this evening. We would love to help you get in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Or if you'd like to study more about God's plan of salvation, don't leave here without saying, "I want to know more about salvation according to God's righteousness and God's plan." And we would love to study with you. Maybe there's, as a disciple of Christ, maybe there's something amiss in your life. You need to make your life right with God. Maybe prayers on your behalf, some strength. Whatever it may be, we want to help you. Won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected for us?